The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter for September 2017. This month's feature article entitled Anti-Christianity Ascending, Part 2, was written by and will be read by TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. It used to be that if I wanted a confirmation of what Dave Hunt and I were writing about regarding the spiritual changes we observed taking place in the U.S., and more specifically in Christendom, I'd talk to missionaries who had returned home on furlough after spending a couple of years ministering overseas. Many were quite shaken by what had transpired here in their absence, especially in their local churches. Among the changes they saw were the strong influences of so-called Christian psychology, the purpose-driven and seeker-sensitive approach to church growth, militant Calvinism, replacement theology with its tendency toward anti-Semitism, the contemplative movement, the Hebrew roots movement, the emerging church movement, kingdom dominionism, and so forth. Some found themselves in situations in which they had to decide whether or not they could continue fellowshipping in the church that had sent them into the mission field and was their primary support. Heartbreaking only partially describes their reactions. It used to be that their responses were clear indicators of changes that we here in the U.S. often miss or don't quickly realize because they appear slowly and even stealthily. It's much like the old frog in the pot parable, in which a frog was placed in a pot of tepid water, with the water temperature being very gently increased. Slowly, the frog adapted to the warmer water until eventually it was cooked to death. Now it appears that Christendom is being cooked at a fast food rate. False teachers have abandoned trying to ease in new teachings one at a time and are now racing headlong into heresy after heresy. One example among a multitude of shockers that could be given: pews are pushed back in the sanctuary of many evangelical churches to make room for the practice of Jesus yoga, Yahweh yoga, holy yoga and kids yoga, praise moves, yoga faith, or Christoga. Forget subtlety. It's anti-Christianity full speed ahead. How could such a thing happen? Samuel Andrews' book, Christianity and Anti-Christianity in Their Final Conflict, gives us answers. But from whence came his acute awareness? Simply from the way that he challenges readers of his book to seek out answers regarding such things, the Bible. Quote, "It is only through scriptural light that we can fully know the character and work of the Antichrist. And to this light, it is of a vital importance that we give heed. For we are forewarned that he will present himself to men under an aspect best fitted to deceive." End of quote. Andrews claims no special prophetic insights, and although his approach is somewhat unique, it is not complex. Reading the Bible and taking it at its word is the first prerequisite. The scriptures prophetically declare that apostasy will take place in the last days before Jesus returns and begins with what Hebrews chapter 2 warns believers against. Therefore, we ought to give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Verse 1. That slippage has become a landslide today. Jesus is more specific in Revelation 2 as he addresses the church at Ephesus, first acknowledging their good works, and then, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." The departure from one's love of Jesus, no matter how slight, is nevertheless a departure. Good works, regardless of how seemingly good, without the love of Christ included, will result in a slippage. What are the consequences? Jesus said to that church of many good deeds that if they did not return to their love for him, he would remove the lampstand, that is, the light given to them, and they would no longer reflect Jesus, who is that true light, John chapter 1, verse 9. So began the Bride of Christ's slide into apostasy. Andrews realized that if there is a departure from the faith, it must have consequences, and those consequences will escalate to an awful conclusion, resulting in devastating spiritual wreckage. This is what Andrews found, stated in no uncertain terms in the book of Revelation. Andrews' rather unique approach was to ascertain all that Scripture said about the last days prior to the return of Jesus Christ, and, in particular, the man who is the epitome and embodiment of wickedness, the Antichrist. Using those characteristics of the man of sin and what he is enabled by Satan to do, Andrews searches back through the chronology of the Bible and church history to discern traces and traits of the apostasy and its numerous elements that will contribute to the formation of the religion of the Antichrist. One example among many that Andrews provides is based upon the statement found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Andrews surmises that the reception by the entire world of someone who claims to be God and who will be worshipped as God is not something that humanity will readily accept without great cause and expectancy. He recognizes that the conditioning of the world is necessary by Satan in order to make his man of sin credible. "It need not be said that this man and his kingdom are not the accidents of an hour. There is a long preparatory process. The world's rejection of Christ, the only true God, manifested in the flesh, demonstrates that there has to be more to convince people that worshiping the man of sin, rather than the sinless God-man, is both advantageous and right." Andrews finds in Scripture what has been referred to as the lie, Romans chapter 1, verse 25. The belief that finite created beings can be as God, or are a part of God. The lie began in heaven when Lucifer declared, "I will be like the Most High," Isaiah chapter 14, verse 14. And then the lie came to earth in Satan's offer to Eve. "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. Throughout Scripture and history, we find examples of people worshiping mortal men, from the Caesars to the Roman and Greek gods to individuals such as Herod Agrippa, Acts chapter 12, verse 22. Even the Apostle Paul was thought to be a god by the barbarians on the island of Melita. And at Lystra, the people, referring to him, exclaimed, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Yet those local incidents were a far cry from what will take place regarding the worldwide worship of the Antichrist. Andrew's approach to end times prophecy is not complicated. He read what the Bible declares will take place just prior to the Lord's return, and then he surveyed his own time, the late 1800s, to see if what was being popularized had any relevance to the fulfillment of latter-day prophecy. Unlike some in our day who turn every news event into a literal prophetic fulfillment, Andrews addressed the big picture conceptually. Mankind will universally come to believe in the deification of man and the worship of man. The evidence that this development was well on its way was plentiful in Andrew's day, primarily through the belief in pantheism and panentheism. They are the belief that God is not personal, but rather a force, the substance of which everything consists, and therefore is in everything. That being the case, then man is God or a part of God. The teaching that God is an impersonal force is foundational to Eastern mysticism, especially Hinduism. In the West, however, Andrews saw that the philosophers who greatly influenced his time, Kant, Hegel, Spinoza, and so forth, drew upon Eastern mystical concepts in formulating their views of God. He quotes a well-known historian of the early 1800s who recognized the same. Quote, "Among the different systems by whose aid philosophy endeavors to explain the universe, I believe pantheism to be one of those most fitted to seduce the human mind in democratic ages." End of quote. The belief in pantheism was further promoted by well-known literary figures, Emerson, Thoreau, Whitman, Shelley, Browning, et al., whose writings advance their belief in the exaltation of nature and the deification of mankind. Many in the sciences joined the pantheistic ranks based on the endorsements of those promoting evolution, Huxley in particular, especially in the rejection of a creator. As the affinity for the pseudoscience of evolution grew, ideas were added that reinforced the belief in mankind's evolution to a higher state. Darwin predicted that, quote, "In the distant future, man will be a far more perfect creature than he is now," end of quote. Andrews writes, quote, "In this belief as to the future of man, the leading evolutionists look chiefly to the gradual evolution of humanity under the law of the survival of the fittest. Philosophy and science in many eminent representatives agree in affirming that there is no personal God, only a universal, impersonal spirit or energy, of which everything that exists is a part. This, viewed on the material side, is atheism. On the spiritual is pantheism, with its deifying affirmations." End of quote. Andrews wrote extensively of the many things taking place in this time period of 120 years ago that advanced the idea that all humanity is God. The abundant information on that one prophetic point alone brought him to a conclusion that was evident in much of what he observed. Worshipping the Antichrist will surely include the recognition of one's own godhood. He further explains, quote, "It is also to be remembered that in rendering homage to one who appears as the rival of Christ, men will not do homage to one who differs in his nature from themselves and superior to them, but to their own nature as embodied in him. In exalting him, they exalt themselves." End of quote. The only difference being, quote, "that they recognize in him one in whom is a larger measure of divinity," end of quote. Christianity and anti-Christianity in their final conflict reads as though it were written today, with two differences. One, all the things that Andrews identified in his era are found today, albeit in widely diverse yet connected and expanded versions. And two, their exposition and promotion in our day seems to be taking place worldwide at light speed by comparison. The following brief summary of just some of his insights leaves one in awe of his biblical and historical discernment. He notes, as a result of the loss of the Bride of Christ's main focus upon Jesus and her love for him, her desire to please him through obedience to his commands will decrease and apostasy will follow. Though a remnant will remain steadfast, the end-time church will supplant the headship of Christ with the rule of men, organizations, and the state. All attempts within Christendom to set up Christ's kingdom prior to his return will fail. The state will rule over the church, very likely through some form of socialism, and Christ will be regarded as little more than a model of social and moral correctness. The world will look forward to a more highly evolved human rather than looking back to someone in the archaic past, like Jesus. Biblical Christianity will be ultimately disparaged and rejected, especially with its doctrine of the sinfulness of man in need of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. Neo-Christianity will conform to the ways, means, and beliefs of the world. Christ, when he is considered, is said to be simply a revealer of the divinity that exists in all mankind. Mankind will look to all of its accomplishments in science as proof of its superior human potential. Pantheism, as we've noted, will be the primary belief that sets the stage for acknowledging and worshiping the Antichrist, as well as humanity's own divinity. Not only will the Antichrist be the chief human adversary of Jesus Christ, he will be a counterfeit substitute who will set up a false worldwide kingdom. He and his kingdom, however, will be destroyed when Jesus returns to set up his millennial kingdom. Samuel Andrews is clearly a watchman on the wall who, from the scriptures and his understanding of the times, has set about warning the body of Christ of the evil that is looming and will take its toll on both professing and true Christians. His book was criticized in his day as being too negative, although proof of his so-called negativity was drawn from Paul, Peter, Jude, John, not to mention the words of Jesus to the seven churches in Revelation. Some of his detractors thought he should put humanity in a more positive light, recognizing that man is evolving upward, although such an idea had no scriptural support. Prophecy, of course, was disparaged then as it is today. Nevertheless, Andrews forewarned that, quote, "those despising the prophetic word and not believing in his appearing will be attracted and fettered by the power of his person, and those whose conception of him is that of an open blasphemer of God, a bitter enemy of all religion, detestable because of his vices, will not discern him should he appear as a savior of society and a religious leader." End of quote. We believe the scriptures teach that the Antichrist will not be revealed until after the church has been removed from the world in the rapture, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 2 to 8, and John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. And at Christ's return, his saints will accompany him. Jude chapter 1, verse 14, as he destroys the wicked one, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Yet the acceptance of the kingdom of the Antichrist and his religion, as Andrews well supports through the Word of God, and to which the history of the church testifies, involves a long preparatory process that finally seduces the entire world. Our succumbing to the accelerating spiritual deception of our day can only be prevented by God's grace through putting our love for Jesus first, diligence in reading and doing what His Word says, and praying without ceasing and maintaining the fellowship of like-minded believers. One of the endorsers of Christianity and anti-Christianity in their final conflict, James M. Gray, who followed D.L. Moody and R.A. Torrey as president, 1904 to 1934, of the Moody Bible Institute wrote, quote, "Pastors, missionaries, Sunday school teachers, and social workers, bear with me if I say you must read Samuel J. Andrews' book. Here are no wild fancies, no foolish setting of times and seasons, no crude and sensational interpretations of prophecy, but a calm setting forth of what the Bible says on the most important subject for these times. The Christian leader who does not know these things is no leader, but the blind leading the blind. And oh, there are so many of such leaders. To that we can only add our amen."
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.